3 and verse 18. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 18. The words, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And our subject is, what atheism steals from you? But I will endeavour to be very straightforward and simple this evening. Here the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 36, verse 1. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no alarm, no respect for God, no fear of him, no sense of God before the eyes of the people, and before unbelievers, before the eyes of atheists. God is not there in their thinking. If he is there, in some small degree, well, he is not a personal God. He's just some mysterious force. He's not a seeing God. Some people believe in some shape or form of God, but not a personal, not a living God. He does not therefore know what I do or care what I do. He might as well not be there at all. And if we want him as unbelievers, then what we want to do is remodel him, remake him. Why should people want God and want to remake him to their own taste? Well, it's obvious, because everyone has, to some degree, an instinct for God. Being created by God, there is a stamp of him left in our constitution, and it's there. And this is why there is so much religion in the world, religion which doesn't necessarily follow God's revealed religion, his description of himself in the scriptures, but hundreds and hundreds, even thousands, of different faiths invented by men, including, of course, polytheism, multiple gods, and so on, each one with its own system of legends behind it. This is to be expected because of the deep instinct for God that people have. They want some satisfaction. They want to accommodate God to some degree in their worldview, in their thinking, even if it's only in a highly superstitious way. Well, though they won't believe in the one true and living God, the personal God, so they refashion him, remake him to their liking. And that's to be expected because of the instinct for these things which is in us. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's very graphic. In all their view, in everything they see or think of or dream of, there's no room for God, unless it's a bit of self-made God to suit themselves. This is the description of the human race by nature and the extent to which we don't want him. There is no sense of God. No restraint upon us, therefore. We can live as we like. We can do as we like. We are morally free. There are no laws. There are no rules, as far as a God is concerned, that we need to follow. There's no judgment day. There's nothing to be afraid of in the future. Well, our subject really tonight is what atheism steals from us. What will atheism or unbelief do to us? When I was a youngster and an atheist, an unbeliever, a critic of religion and a critic of God, there were certain things just never occurred to me. It never occurred to me it would do any harm. How can it do harm? How can it possibly harm me to be an atheist, to be an unbeliever? Never crossed my mind. If you take a medication, you fish out of the packet the piece of paper folded up, which tells you all the side effects. Maybe you're not bothered about them. Maybe it's a powerful medication. And you read it. And I've known many people, they've been given medication for something, but when they read that piece of paper that comes in the packet, it puts them off. Why, I could suffer from this, or that, or something else. And they may say to their doctor, I'm not taking that. And he or she has to persuade them that if they don't, this or that will happen to them, and so on. And these things are not as likely as all that. But they read the side effects and the dangers. And we need to do this with atheism. What are the side effects? Oh, there aren't any. There most certainly are. There are actually a great number of them. Very profound, very serious side effects. We can only look at a few of them. But you will be affected. As an atheist, an unbeliever, your personality is going to be reshaped. It is going to be affected, even twisted. There's no avoiding it. Your whole outlook, you will be deeply affected in many ways. Oh, I've never heard of that. You say, well, of course not. It's kept quiet. But it happens to everyone. And that's really, in simple terms, what I'd like us to think about just for a few moments. This is a message, friends, of compassion. This is a message the Christian Church has sought to spread down the running centuries of time. The side effects of atheism and the wonderful treasures and benefits of coming to God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, the writer of this very epistle, was flogged numerous times for spreading this message. Enemies sought to assassinate him. All kinds of things were done to him. Why ever did he do it? Out of compassion, out of love. And many, many people heeded what he said and were saved and brought to God. And churches were founded everywhere in the ancient world. But what a cost. I remember many years ago, during a trip to certain conferences to speak in Malaysia, being taken to a graveyard. And it was a graveyard for the once Dutch colonists, and particularly a whole section of it for missionaries. And some of them were British, some of them were Dutch, going right back to the 18th century, and how people died. You could still make out which particular illness or disease. And you could see hundreds of gravestones of missionaries who suffered and died from local diseases to which they had no immunity. They knew it was likely. They knew it might happen. They would be aware that if they were 25, they wouldn't make it till 30 in many cases. But they went out of compassion for the people to preach Christ, to preach salvation. Oh, I know we read that there were some missionaries who were just servants of the colonial power and did their bidding. But there were many more who were really concerned for souls and bringing people to faith. That's the Christian Church. This is a message of compassion. We must tell people. We must warn people. Atheism bends you, affects you. You need Christ. You need God. That's what this is all about. All kinds of things it does to you. You hear the things people are worried about, but I can't stay with this. I must get on. Not so long ago, a neighbor had a very expensive bicycle stolen. It really upset him. I think he'd taken considerable time having this put together and all the rest of it. Well, all right, he was deeply upset at the loss of this rather unusual bike. Then people lose their phones and get into a panic and search everything two or three times before they make phone calls and so on, and their credit cards and their wallets. But if you lose faith in God, if you're stolen from by atheism, you don't realize what you've lost. You've lost your concept of God. You've lost your concept of sin. You've lost your concept of eternity. You've lost everything of value and of eternal value. So we oppose atheism because it's so cruel and such a stealer of everything which is precious and deep. Let me tell you first of all briefly, atheism will steal your understanding. It will take away your capacity to understand life and what it's about and what it's for, because it takes away the designer. So now you've got to believe that all the complexity in life and all the beautiful things and all art and everything which is beautiful and precious and in human behavior, all these things have just come about by sheer chance and accident. There is no designer. Nothing has been fashioned. What a bleak view you have of life. Everything around us, just one massive accident. Nothing has been prepared or shaped. Now that's contrary to everything we see in life. Accident and chance doesn't produce anything beautiful, anything complex, anything worthy, anything to be admired. But you've got to believe that that is the explanation for all human life and all that you are and all that you see about you. How can you ever understand life? With a view like that, crippling and maiming your basic outlook. But atheism reduces you to that. It reduces you to believing there is no purpose whatsoever in life except just the here and now and making the best of it. That one day you're going to die, that every particle in your body will just be ended and deteriorate and dissipate. There's nothing to live for. There's no future, there's no purpose. No wonder society gets meaner and more selfish for the present. That's what you've got to believe. That's what you've got to understand. You don't know, it's stolen away from you. There is a history to the human race. It has a purpose. It was started at a given point by God. It's quite different from the animal kingdom. It's thousands of miles higher, altogether different. And God has a purpose. It has a history. It's fallen from communion with God. You don't know that. It's absolutely fanciful to you. You can't explain human nature, human sin. You know, when the theory of evolution got going in the 19th century, one of the things that energized it and built it up was it led to this. It led to people thinking the human race is evolving in every sense, and therefore the human race is getting better. And whereas it has been amoral, it advanced to becoming immoral, and eventually it'll advance to becoming moral. And our behavior and everything will be refined and will become more sophisticated and better people. And this belief grew and grew. And in the 20th century, it became immensely popular. And all our leading, not all, but nearly all, our leading thinkers subscribed to it. The world is getting better. And now we can hasten the process because we've got psychiatry and so on. And through this we're going to improve even bad characters. Everything will be wonderful in the future. What went wrong? What stopped people clinging on to this? Evolution, we're getting better and better and better. World War II for a start. And so many people who were thinking along these lines threw the whole idea away. It shattered their optimism. And people, whether they turned to God or to Christ, many did, or whether not, they said, we can no longer believe in the improvement of the human race. And to this day, there is no way of accounting for human sin, the fallen nature of man, the multiplicity of wars, the savagery and the greed, all that's going on all the time in one part of the world or another. There is no way of accounting for it if you are an atheist. Oh, but I'm an atheist, say, and I'm a great thinker. I like to understand things. Ah, but I know there's a whole area of life I've got to put in the cupboard. I can't explain it. I can't explore it. I've got to pretend that there is no God. I need no revelation. There is no history to the human race. There is no such thing as the fall of man as an explanation of sin. But I can't think of an alternative. We'll just put that out of sight, out of mind. The atheist is a coward. When he can't explain, when he's stuck, when his feet are swinging in the air, when he hasn't a clue what to think next, he just shuts the door on it all. And if you're an atheist, you will have no explanation of life. There is a history to the human race. And God has revealed a way of redemption. And Christ has come and purchased that redemption. You've got to have a Christian worldview and understand it from... But if you throw away all God's revelation, you'll never understand any deep or any profound thing in life. Look into the piece of paper in the packet, in the medication. Atheism, what's one of its side effects? The siphoning off of all your capacity to really understand anything deep and profound and lasting. That's its effect. You're left floundering. You don't know the answer to any of the whys of life. You can become a great scientist. You can study life cycles, chemical chains of reaction, all sorts of things. A small child comes up to you and says, Professor, tell me why. You've got nothing to say. You don't know why life. Why are we here? Is there a purpose? You're stuck with nothing. That's unbelief. That's atheism. Atheism makes you very proud, you know. Oh, you can't tell me that. Yes, atheism makes us proud. You may have some degree of modesty, but Scripture tells us the wicked, through pride, will not seek after God. At Psalm 10. Why should atheism make us proud? Well, there's no one higher than me. There's no God. I'm a member of the human race. There's no being higher than the human race. I take the credit for everything that I see. I get to thinking even my gifts and powers, if I'm an atheist, even my strong points as an individual, my private gifts, I made them. I didn't make them at all. I don't believe in God. I take the credit for everything I do. Man enters into great moral experiments like our present society and our present government. We'll rewrite morals. We'll make homosexuality right and good and proper, and we'll penalize anybody who holds the old and the biblical views. This is morally wrong. We'll change everything. What arrogance! We don't believe in God, you see. Take God out of the equation. There's nobody higher than me. I can do what I want. I'm free. Makes us proud as a race, as a people. Makes us proud individually. I'll tell you something else that atheism does. It kindles hatred for God. Oh, surely not. I can be an atheist without hating God. You can't for long. And I'll tell you why. Because you've got this irritating instinct for God within you. The thought of God won't go away. And that's an embarrassment. You can't get rid of God altogether. And so, I'm an atheist, somebody comes to talk to me about God and his love and the coming of Christ and his suffering and dying on Calvary to bear the punishment of sin away for all who trust in him. I can't stand hearing this. Go away. Slam the door. Don't talk about this. Why am I so touchy? Why is the atheist, the unbeliever, so touchy? Doesn't want God to be discussed. Well, it's this inner instinct which is an embarrassment. And people start raising this subject. If we're atheists, we don't like it. And we begin to feel bitter about it. And we hate God. And we slander him. Atheism leads to hatred of God. Always does. It's inevitable. Resentment or disdain or indifference. And that's why. Because God is known by instinct. Atheism has no remedies, friends, for life, for life's journey. It can't impart character. Am I a drunkard? Atheism won't help me to get sober and to grow a character and have some strength imparted to me. Atheism can't do that. Am I an habitual liar? A compulsive liar, fabricator? Atheism can't cure me. It can't help me. Do I have unclean thoughts? Atheism can't get rid of them for me. It knows no method. It cannot do it. Am I depressed, cast down? Problems mount up, and I don't know where to turn, where to get strength and help. How to look at life or myself. Atheism can't help me. It never helped anyone change. It can't give you a message in sickness, in old age, in death. It's got nothing to say to anyone of help. It's colourless and vain, futile, empty. It misleads you on your origin. It misleads you about God. It's only got loss and the final giving an account for your life. Now, friends, conversion to God is altogether different. Let's contrast it just for a few moments with atheism. Conversion to God, does it limit you? No. It adds to you mightily. You believe in Christ. You repent of your sin. You yield your life to him. And he hears you. And he answers you. And you have a sense of God. And he blesses you and hears your prayers. And you know he's begun a work within you. Because your character begins to change at once. And the sins you loved, you go off them. And you hate them. And you love different things. And you've got new values. And it gives you a new understanding. And the Bible becomes a treasure house to you. And you see, I never saw this before. Everything it says about me, about society, about the world in which I live, is true. And you see everything with new eyes. And you know that God has changed you. And he's given you an eternal perspective. And eternal life, and you're on the journey to eternal glory. Does the gospel limit you? No, it extends you and opens you in every possible way. Does it take away your understanding? No, it gives you the history of the world, God's future plans, gives you the attributes of God, the way in which God saves souls, tells you of his great love and of the standards for life and for living. Altogether, it adds to you and builds you up. Does it make you proud? Conversion to God makes you proud? How can it do that? It makes you a repentant person. That's the opposite of pride. It brings us to our knees, and we repent in shame of our sin. It humbles us, dear friends. It brings us to give ourselves to the Lord in subjection and in obedience. All that is the opposite of pride. It makes us unselfish, so that instead of thinking about me and my ambitions and my comforts and how people are treating me and my happiness, I'm thinking about other people much more by the grace of God alone and their needs and what part I have to play in that and their souls. It makes us outgoing instead of intaking. The difference that conversion makes, does it make you hostile to God? No, you find his great love, his love for you. And you ever think that Christ should come from heaven and suffer and die on the cross for a creature like me, to purchase my salvation, to bring me to himself? It's the opposite in every conceivable way of atheism. Let's come to conclusion just looking at one or two of these verses. Verse 23, dear friends, of chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a summary of the whole Bible. All have sinned and come short, far, far short of the glory of God. But there's a way, and there's hope. Verse 24, coming to Christ means being justified freely by his grace, which means, it's an amazing thought this, declared righteous, declared just. This sinner is declared pure and acceptable to God. How come? What's he done to deserve that, the acceptance of God? Nothing. Christ has done it for him. Christ has come and borne the punishment of his sin and offered up his own perfect righteousness on his behalf. All he has done is bend the knee and say, come, Lord, and save me. And forgive me. That's amazing. Being justified, declared just. Freely, nothing to pay. Christ has paid it. By his grace, entirely undeserved and unearned, that means. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, what a verse this is, with a word nobody understands the meaning of in it. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. What's a propitiation? Why did the King James translators choose such a difficult word? What is a propitiation? Well, it's very hard to translate in one English word, but it means simply this, whom God hath set forth to be a conciliating act of satisfaction. How do you get that in one word? A conciliating act. When Christ came and went to Calvary, he performed an act of conciliation that would relate us to God in spite of our sinfulness and make satisfaction to God. God, in righteous indignation, has put us under judgment and condemnation. How is conciliation to be effected? By what act? By Christ taking the punishment himself, and God the Father is satisfied by his atonement and by his righteousness. He's done it for me. The word propitiation means that. Whom God hath set forth, the eternal Son of God, to be a reconciling act, satisfying the eternal righteousness and judgment of God. Through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Oh, says the apostle, verse 27, where is boasting then? If I become a Christian, I can't boast because I didn't do it. I didn't deserve it. I didn't achieve it or earn it. Christ purchased it for me entirely. All I did was trust in him and weep away my sins and give him my life. That's the teaching of this third chapter of Romans. Dear friends, many years ago, I knew a young man, a little bit younger than I was, and he was the most ardent atheist as a youngster, barely out of teenage, that you could have met. He had steeped himself in all the arguments of unbelief. He was very difficult to talk to in this respect. He knew how to debate and how to handle his subject. Very proud of himself for it too. But he was an out-and-out atheist. And then his best friend, it wasn't me, who was also an atheist, was converted. And his best friend would witness to him. And this man was horrified. His best friend found Christ and was altogether changed. And at first, he just batted everything away and contradicted him in everything he said. But after a while, it made an impression upon him. I've got to explain this. I've got to deal with this. And he began to think about it. And as he thought about it, he entered into a state which I can only describe as a state of complete bewilderment and confusion until he didn't know where he was or what he thought. He was so troubled. And he was constrained to go to a church. And as he heard, another thing happened. He had a sense of God and the reality and the presence of God. And he tried to fight this. And he would say, I can't succumb to this. He was a very popular fellow. I will lose my friends, my popularity. I will have to throw away my ambitions. I can't do this. I can't go forward with this. But that sense of God and the realism of these things was so strong, he couldn't let it go. And at last, well, he almost broke down. And he went on his knees, and he asked for the forgiveness of God and for new life. And he received it, and he was totally changed. And he held on to this all through his life. The most important thing to him has been his walk with God. He retired from business just a few years ago, very recently. And it's his testimony lifelong that the Lord has led him and guided him and blessed him and his family. Dear friends, we've been thinking about atheism tonight and all that it steals from you and what it will do to you. And we all need Christ and his dying love and his salvation. Seek him, friends, and find him for yourself. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all and help us. Forbid it, O Lord, we shall have these high and holy things ripped away from us, and all opportunity of salvation and all love for thee. Come and work in our hearts. Grant that sense of thyself, that spiritual realism, and bring us all to see our need and to seek Christ and him alone. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.